If you would, please take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you're without a Bible, there should be one directly in front of you. There's a black Bible there, and 1 Samuel chapter 1 is on page 225. And Jeff started our series in the book of 1 Samuel last Sunday. Did an excellent job introducing us to this book. We entitled this series, Not by Might, Not by Might. And before I read, I'm just going to read the first two verses to begin with, and we're going to work our way through the whole chapter. But before I do that, I want you to understand where today's chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1, fits into the overarching theme of the Bible. Okay? It's important that we know this. So let's say that it's 2023, we're here. Let's say the cross is here. Okay, so the cross is here. 2,000 years later, that's where we're at. Now go backwards 1,100 years, that's 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's the time that we're going to be discussing today. 1,000 years before Jesus. So it's after Moses, after God's people enter into the promised land. They get to the promised land, things initially are good, then they start to get involved with false gods, things turn bad, and as we heard last week, the Judges tells us that this particular point in redemptive history was referred to as a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. So that gives you a little bit of a context. I hope that helps. So with that in mind, please hear the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day to sing your praises. Thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the gift of instruments. And Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Bible. And thank you that 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the narrative that we're going to unpack this morning that happened 3,000 years ago, thank you that it still has meaning in our lives today. So, God, I would ask that you would please teach us from your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some sports that you either love or hate. I think baseball is one of those sports. You either love baseball or you hate baseball. For some of you, when you think of baseball, it's the perfect solution for insomnia. You can't sleep, you turn on a ball game, and you are out. I love baseball. I used to love playing baseball. Now I thoroughly enjoy watching baseball. And what I find so intriguing about baseball is that on the surface, you have a fairly straightforward game. It's this overarching sort of game, if you will, where you have two teams competing against each other, and one team tries to hit the ball that is pitched, and they try to get around the three bases to get back home. And then the game is played either 7 or 9 innings, and the team that has the most runs, not points, runs, wins. Now, on the surface, that's baseball. But what I love about baseball is that underneath that overarching theme, that there are multiple games within the game. That's what makes it fun. And that's why some of you who fall asleep, you don't think it's fun because you don't see the games within the games. But they're there. There's coaches that are strategizing against each other. There are position players who are communicating and who are moving based on who's up to bat. I see somebody there. They're currently yawning right now as I'm explaining this. I understand. And that's what makes baseball so much fun. But you know what? You're not convinced, and it's fine, because baseball's not the point. The point is not baseball. You know what the point is? The point is to use that as an illustration, as something that is important, and that's your life, and that's my life, and your story, and my story. Because each of us has a story. I mean, there's, 150 of us in this room, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different family experiences, all have a different story. And what makes the gospel so amazing is that our individual story fits within this overarching story of God, this story of redemption where God redeems a people to himself. The God of the universe, the God who created all things. He cares about your story, and he involves you in his story so that you can know him and so that you can love him and so that you can experience his care. Yet for many of us, we don't believe that. If we're honest, we don't believe that our individual story fits within a larger story. We don't believe that our story has meaning. Or we believe it theoretically, but we don't believe it in our hearts. And the reason why many of us do not believe that our story matters and that our story fits within this larger story of redemption of God is because we have an inaccurate or very elementary view of pain and suffering. In other words, when we go through pain and suffering as it relates to our particular story, we often find ourselves asking questions such as, God, do you see? Do you see what's going on in my life? God, do you hear? Do you hear, God? Do you hear my prayers? I'm pouring out my heart to you, God. Do you hear? God, do you understand? Do you know? Do you know the brokenness of my life? And what happens when you and I are convinced that God does not see, or that God does not hear, or that God does not know? What happens? What happens to you and what happens to me? What's happening to some of you right now? You check out. You check out emotionally. You check out spiritually. And yes, you may be here this morning, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally, you're just off somewhere else, because in your mind, you have concluded that your story doesn't count, or that God doesn't see the complexities and the difficulties that go on in your story. And if that's where you're at this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1 is for you. 1 Samuel chapter 1 offers us hope in the midst of darkness. That's what I've titled that chapter, Hope in the Midst of Darkness. And just to help us organize our thoughts around that theme and around this chapter, I want us to look at this chapter in three sections. Verses 1 through 8, I've entitled The Problem. There's a problem there, particularly with a woman by the name of Hannah. So we're going to look at Hannah's problem, verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 18, I've entitled The Response, specifically Hannah's response. That'd be verses 9 through 18. And then the rest of the chapter, which is verses 19 through 28, I've entitled The Outcome. So there you have it. That's the outline. The problem, the response, the outcome. And then we're going to end our time together with the lesson, or the lessons, takeaways that we can take from this narrative. So let's begin with identifying the problem. What's the problem that we see in this chapter, specifically the problem facing Hannah? The problem facing Hannah is her inability to have children. She's barren. And the pain that reality brought into her life. And we're first introduced to this problem in verse 2 that I just read. And in verse 2, we're told that he, and the he there is Elkanah, he had two wives. And the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. I underline that. I underline the end of verse 2 because that's significant. It's God's way of telling us through the writer of 1 Samuel, that's the problem. And he's going to elaborate on this problem in verses 3 through 8. But before we unpack that, I just want to just share about barrenness. The inability to have children. Barrenness can be and often is something very, very painful. It was in the ancient world. It still is today. I've been with some of you who have struggled through barrenness. I've walked through this with family members. It's difficult. It's hard. The assumption is that you get married and children will just come. And when they don't come, it's tough. It's difficult. That expectation is hurtful. But what made this especially difficult in the ancient world is that children and the ability to have children offered a sense of stability in the home. In other words, it was the expectation that a couple would have children and those children would care for parents in the household and the line would continue. And so when that was sometimes not possible for some, the Bible and the ancient world in general permitted polygamy. It permitted polygamy. And we don't have time to get over all the details as to why that was true. And I say that in no way do I want to undermine God's ideal for marriage. This beautiful covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And the beautiful point of the gospel is that what was lost in the garden and what was permitted in the ancient world was restored at the cross. And so now polygamy is not something that God permits, but he did back then. And so it's within that context that Hannah finds herself in a situation where her husband Elkanah took on a second wife by the name of Peninnah. So what do we know about these three characters? What do we know about Elkanah? What do we know about Peninnah? And what do we know about Hannah? Well, let's begin with verse 3, and it sheds some light to this man Elkanah. Verse 3, now this man, and the man that we're talking about is Elkanah, this man used to go up year by year from his city, and the city that he lived at was Ramah. So he used to go up from his city of Ramah to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now, just so that you know, Shiloh is about 15 miles north of Ramah. And at this particular point in the history of Israel, the tabernacle or the temple was at Shiloh at this particular point. It wasn't traveling around. It had some security there at Shiloh. And so once a year, God's people would go there and they would worship and they would sacrifice and they would take part of celebratory feasts. And so this man, Elkanah, was very faithful to the Lord. And that's one of the points that the author of Samuel wants us to pick up on. He was a good guy. He was a faithful man. He was a man that took his family to church, so to say. But there's more to him than just that. He was also a good man to his family. Verses 4 and 5 shed some light on that. Let's pick up at verse 4. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So we're supposed to, I think, walk away with from those two verses, acknowledging that Elkanah was a man who took care of his family. He provided for them physically. He provided for them by taking them to the temple to worship. And I think we're also supposed to note that he had a particular sensitivity to Hannah's situation. I think that's made clear in verse 5 where it says he gave her a double portion. Why? Because he loved her. He loved her. So he was tender towards Hannah. He understood the pain that she was going through. Now, what do we know about Peninnah? Peninnah, we will soon find out, is a very mean woman. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. What kind of woman was Peninnah? She was mean-spirited. She was cruel. She was nasty. We could imagine just sort of putting some words to what we see here in verse 7, that she would provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her. We could imagine that as the family would go up to Shiloh to worship, as they would have these celebratory feasts together, that Peninnah might say something like, "Oh, it's a shame, Hannah, that you don't have any children. You poor, poor dear. It's so sad that you'll never experience having that little palm in your hand. It's so sad that you're never going to have that little one bouncing up on your knee." Mean, nasty, cruel. And you know what makes her cruelty even more evil? Is that she couched it in good theology. She couches it in good theology. Look again at verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Now take note of this. Because the Lord had closed her womb. And you know what? She's right. She is right. Peninnah is right. It is the Lord who closed Hannah's womb, because the Lord is the one who closes wombs, and it's the Lord who opens wombs. And she took this wonderful, beautiful theology of the sovereignty of God, and this wonderful theology that God controls all things, and she took it, and she used it as a way to be mean to Hannah and to make her doubt whether or not God really does see, and whether or not God really does hear, and whether or not God really understands. And it's so interesting that by contrast, Elkanah, who was a good guy, he was a good man. It's interesting how Elkanah was able to use that same clause, except in a completely different way. Look again at verse 5. Verse 5 says that he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. You see the difference? It's the same theology, except in the hands of two different people. One person used the theology of the sovereignty of God as a way to beat up on somebody else. The other person used the theology of the sovereignty of God, that the Lord is in control of all things, as a way to bring comfort to someone else. You know, there's a lesson there for us. The lesson is this: be careful the way you use your Bible. Be careful the way you use good theology. You might have good theology. You might have right theology, but you might do a great deal of damage with your theology, as correct as it is, if you don't handle it well. You know, the Bible and good theology, it's like a scalpel. And a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, a good surgeon, a skilled surgeon, a surgeon who's been trained, can do amazing things. But that same scalpel in the hands of somebody who is untrained or uncaring can do a lot of damage. And so that's what you see here. You see the scalpel of God's word being used in two different ways. So we have Elkanah, who was a good man. We have Peninnah, who was a cruel woman. What do we know about Hannah? Well, verse 8 tells us. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" What do we know about Hannah? She's broken, as could be expected. She's hurting. She's in a dark place. And so the question at this point is, how is she going to respond? That's the problem. The problem of barrenness and the problem of being in a household with another person who is ridiculing you. That's the problem. And so now we transition to the title of how would she respond? How would you respond? How would you respond to that? How would I respond? Self-pity? Anger? Bitterness? Resentment? I've chosen all those things. She doesn't. Instead, she chooses prayer. Prayer. And in doing so, she changes the entire course of her life and the life of the nation of Israel. Let's pick it up at verse 9 as we see Hannah respond to her problem of barrenness with prayer. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, so they're at Shiloh. Remember, they're doing this year after year after year. They're at Shiloh. It says, Hannah rose. This is the first time that we see any activity with Hannah. Up to this point, she's been completely passive. That's important. That's significant. So possibly the encouragement that was given to her by her husband was starting to pay off. You know, it's amazing what sweet words can do for a heart, spoken the right way, the right tone, the right time. It's amazing what words can do to a person to lift their spirits. And so evidently, Elkanah's words lifted her spirits, not only emotionally, but physically. So she rose. And where did she go? She went to the temple. And who did she find there? Eli the priest. Let's look at the second half of verse 9. Now, Eli the priest was sitting beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So, think with me for a minute. Hannah, who you would expect to be passive, just humanly speaking, you would expect her to be passive given all of the pain that she's carrying. She's active. She's moving towards the Lord. And then you have Eli, the priest, the pastor, sort of say, and he's sitting on his tuchus. He's sitting down at the doorpost of the church, and let me remind you that this is a dark time in Israel's history. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to make the argument that pastors should not rest or that they should not sit down. That's not the takeaway. Okay? It's not the takeaway. The takeaway is that in this narrative, you have a comparison there. You have a comparison between this woman who, in the depth of her burden, she's standing up and she's moving towards God. And you have the man of God sitting down at the doorpost of the church. And that may be indicative of the darkness that Israel was facing. That even their leaders were not adequately leading God's people. And what does she do at the temple? Verse 10 tells us. When she gets to the temple, what does she do? Verse 10 says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. You know, that word there in the Hebrew, distressed, The word is in Hebrew is mar. Mar. And you may recall that in the book of Ruth, remember Naomi? Remember when she went through difficult times of her own, when she was burdened, when she left to a foreign land called Moab, she lost her husband. She lost her two boys. Eventually, she comes back to Bethlehem, and everybody's so excited. Naomi's back. Naomi's back. What'd she say? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because she was carrying the weight of losing three significant people in her life. And it's within that context of weight and cares and burdens that Hannah also is going to approach God. You know, there's a verse in 1 Peter, and Peter tells us to cast our anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. And that's so easy to say, but hard to do. I'm prone to call another person. I'm prone to complain when I go through difficult times. I'm prone to do a lot of things. Usually I will get around to taking my distress and my burden to the Lord. That's where Hannah begins. Actively pursuing God. And listen to the words of her prayers recorded in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. There's so much in this prayer. We don't have time to get into everything, but it's an amazing prayer. It's an amazing prayer. She begins by identifying who God is, that he's the Lord of hosts. It's sort of reminiscent of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. She's acknowledging who God is, that he's the Lord of hosts. But beyond that, she shows a familiarity with the Old Testament. She uses language that God himself used in Exodus at the burning bush. Because it was at that point in Israel's history, another low point, that God revealed himself to Moses. And listen to the words that God spoke to Moses back in Exodus. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've seen. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them. Do you see that? Do you get the connection? Do you see what Hannah's doing there? She knows her Bible. She knows the history. She knows that God is a God who remembers. She knows that God is a God who sees and who hears and who knows and who remembers. And she uses that knowledge as she prays to God. When she says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, it's as if she's saying, just like you did in the past, Lord. Just like you looked on your people in the past, would you please look on my affliction? And it's with that knowledge and it's with that heartfelt pouring out of her spirit to the Lord that she prays. She is an incredible woman. She is an amazing woman. I wish that I could be more like her. She's such a great example to us. She's a woman who knows her God. She's a woman who knows what it means that God is in control of all things. She knows that God is the one who closed her womb, but she also knows that God is the one who can open it. Now, things are starting to look up at this point, but not completely, because Eli the priest, the one who you would expect would have some spiritual discernment as to what's going on, he completely misunderstands the situation. Let's pick it up in verse 12, and let me read verses 12 and 13. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. You ever do that sometimes? Do you ever just either pray to the Lord and your mouth is moving and somebody will just say, who are you talking to? Now, I do that sometimes, but sometimes in a not so good way, sometimes I will envision a conversation with somebody and it's normally not a very good conversation where I'm just speaking words to myself as to what I'd like to say. And sometimes my wife will say, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? This was sort of like that. Except Eli thinks that she's been drinking. Again, it's very indicative of the condition of Israel at the time. In a time of darkness, the one person that you would think to have some spiritual discernment would be the priest, yet he's completely clueless as to what's going on. Clueless. I also want to say that there's something refreshing and liberating when we're able to just pour out our souls to the Lord. It's almost as if we're intoxicated. What does alcohol do to a person? Alcohol liberates them in some ways to get them to be more relaxed and do and say things that they normally would not do. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have not a chemical intoxication that liberates us. We can have a spiritual freedom that allows us to share our hearts and our souls to God. To be honest with Him. To share our thoughts with Him. And so we pick it up in verse 14. Hannah's prayer, again, it's completely misunderstood by Eli. So what happens next? Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's the turning point of this whole passage. That's when things begin to turn around. This passage began with a problem. The problem of barrenness, it continued with a response, and now we're going to see that it ends with an outcome. And what's the outcome? The outcome is that God's purposes were accomplished. Let's pick it up, verse 19. They arose early in the morning. Again, they're still at Shiloh. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. He remembered. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. It's an amazing outcome here. And it's amazing because God remembered. But it's also amazing because she remembered. You know, isn't it easy when we pray for things and God answers them that we just go on our way without acknowledging that those answered prayers came from the hands of God? It's so easy to do that, isn't it? She doesn't do it. She remembers that God remembered. And then We see just the depth of her character because, if you recall, she made a commitment. She made a vow that she would take this boy and she would give him back to the Lord. Now, again, this is a different era. It's a different dispensation. But apparently this was something that was done where a young child would be given to the Lord, to be used by the Lord at the temple. And so we're going to see beginning in verse 1 that she's good on her word. So in verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house, this is probably at another year, went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." In other words, she's saying, "I'm not going to go with you this trip. The child's not ready to go up there. He was probably less than 3 years old." And she's saying he needs to be weaned first. And so Elkanah, her husband, says, "Do what seems best to you." It's another way of saying, "Yes, dear." "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him." And then he says this remarkable statement, "May the Lord establish his word." May the Lord establish his word. You know what that means? May God's will be done. May his purposes be accomplished. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Again, probably about three. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? Samuel. That's Samuel. In other words, Samuel, from that point forward, worshiped the Lord. Hannah was good on her word. She was willing to not renege on her commitment. How easy it could have been when that child turned three to say, "Well, maybe I should keep him another year." Or, "No, he's not ready to go." She was good on her word, and she gave that child to the Lord to be used at the temple. What are the lessons for us? Two of them. Lesson number one: God hears, and God sees, and God knows. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what difficulty you're facing. I know what some of you are facing, not all of you. But I want you to know that we serve a God who hears, and he sees, and he knows. Now, he may not always answer the way we want him to answer, and we might not get an outcome quite as neat and clean as Hannah got. You know, at the same time, there were other barren women. There were other women who couldn't have children, and they probably prayed just as fervently as Hannah. Yet God did not answer their prayers. This was a very specific answer to prayer because God needed to accomplish his purposes in the life of Hannah, but also in a greater sense in the life of Israel. And I wish I could say that things come out neat and clean and just like this in our story, but I can't. I can't say that. At least now. I know they will be. But I can say that God sees and God hears and God knows. And I can also say that God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. So whatever you're going through this morning, you can have confidence, you can have trust in God during your dark times. He's not abandoned you, and he's working everything out. The second thing I want us to walk away with from this passage is this. Is that God often uses suffering and brokenness to accomplish his purposes. He often uses suffering and pain and brokenness as the starting point for things that he's going to do and things that he's going to accomplish. I just started to think about this. All the examples we see of that in Scripture. Joseph started off in a very difficult place. He was suffering. Yet through his suffering, God accomplished his purposes in Joseph's life. Same thing with Moses. Moses started off at a point of suffering. Yet God used Moses to do great things through his suffering. Same thing in Hannah. Same thing in Naomi. And that thread, that theme, goes right up to the cross. You see, you and I are forgiven men and women because Christ was willing to suffer. It's by his wounds we are healed. That was the starting place for our redemption, for our restoration. That was the starting place in which our story could be adopted into God's story. That was the starting place to where your story can now have purpose and in meaning. It's at the cross. And so that pattern where God uses, often uses, brokenness and difficulty as a starting place to accomplish his purposes, that's been true throughout the entire narrative of the Bible. And it hasn't stopped at the cross. It continued with the Apostle Paul. It moved forward throughout church history. And today it lands on us. And the question for us is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to the pain and the suffering that comes our way? There is a movement here, and people have gone before us who have persevered through the difficult times, looking forward to something greater. And thank God for those people. Thank God for all the characters of the Old Testament who stayed faithful during their hardship and suffering. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who didn't abandon the cross. We'd have no hope without it. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. Thank God for people in church history who were willing to endure suffering, keeping their eyes on something greater, but also keeping their eyes on future generations for us. And the question that you and I have to answer, are we going to do the same thing? How are we going to approach pain and suffering? Because there's other generations coming up after us, and they're counting on us. Our children are counting on us. And to encourage us, 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that God sees, that God hears, and God knows. And God works out all things for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this chapter, which takes into account lives that were lived 3,000 years ago, thank you that the truth of this chapter still applies to our life today. And Father, I pray for those sitting here right now who are in pain, who are burdened. Father, would you please grant them hope in their darkness through the power of the Holy Spirit? May you convince them that you see them, you hear them, you know them, you understand them. May you convince them that you are working out your purposes in their life. Would you do this for your glory and for our good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.